Well, we're continuing our study of Luke's Gospel, and if you have a Bible, you might turn to Luke chapter 8, and we come this morning to verse 22. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And as you turn there, I'd like to start this morning by asking you a very simple and very pointed question. Here it is. What could possibly cause your faith in God to collapse? What could cause it to collapse? If something could happen that could actually cause you to stop believing in and trusting in God and His promises, what would it be? What would it be? Would it be an individual catastrophe, like maybe losing your income, having a loved one succumb to an illness, maybe having a beloved son or daughter wander away from the faith after a lifetime of praying for them? Or maybe for you it would be some kind of national catastrophe. Maybe a political candidate that you feel is the next thing to the Antichrist gets elected. Would that cause your faith to collapse? Or maybe another September 11th kind of attack, only much worse. Or would it be maybe something to do with the church that could cause your faith to collapse? I mean, what if the church worldwide all of a sudden just began to cave in to the culture around it, so you couldn't really even tell the difference between the world and the church? Or worse yet, what if the church went through some terrible period of persecution so that you actually watched as friends and family members were shot because of their faith? Would that cause your faith in God to collapse? It's a hard question to answer because none of us really plan to have our faith collapse. We think we have faith, but of course, when the crisis of life hits, then our faith is really tested. And none of us, if we're honest, really know how we will respond in those kinds of circumstances. Well, in Luke chapter 8, the disciples of Jesus experience just such a test. And as we'll see, they didn't fare very well. The story begins in verse 22. Luke writes, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out." Now, the lake that Luke refers here to, you probably are aware, is this what's commonly called the Sea of Galilee. But it's not really a sea or an ocean. It really is a lake. It was about 13 miles long and 5 miles wide. And Jesus says that he wants to sail across to the other side. And most likely he was talking about the eastern shore, so the right side of the map, the eastern shore of the lake. Now, you have to remember that several of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade. And so it might very well have been Peter's boat or maybe James or John's boat that they actually jumped into and launched out upon. And remember that these commercial fishermen, they know what they're doing. This is familiar territory for them. When it came to preaching and teaching, of course, Jesus was the man. But now as they enter into the boat, they take control. They are in charge. They know what they're doing. That becomes abundantly clear in the very next line. Look what Luke says. He says, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep." Now, it's likely here, as a matter of fact, I'm very confident that the reason Jesus fell asleep is that he was exhausted. If you look back a little bit, you can see that he had been pounding the pavement, as we say today, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. He'd been healing the sick. And I don't have any question that Jesus was bone tired. And here we just see, I think, the sheer humanity of the Son of God. His head would have rested, by the way, not on some kind of soft, cushy pillow, but on the elevated, hard, wooden, or hard leather seat normally used for the helmsman, which would have been at the stern of the boat. Now, I kind of imagine this as having started out as a very peaceful, wonderful evening for the disciples. I mean, you know, if you've ever been on the waters, you know there's nothing like being out on smooth waters with a gentle, slight breeze at your face. I imagine the sun began to disappear behind the golden hills. It might have been one of those moments where the disciples of Jesus were feeling very good about what they'd gotten themselves into when they decided to follow Jesus. And in what they were investing in when they decided to invest in the kingdom that he kept on talking about. But then, very suddenly, almost as if out of nowhere, look what Luke writes. He says, a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. As you already saw, the Sea of Galilee was some 690 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by hills, and it was kind of a narrow, gorged valley. And that valley in which it lie was really kind of functioned like a wind tunnel. The wind would come off the Mediterranean Sea to the west. It would hit those tunnels, and there would be a powerful downdraft into the lake. And that could cause incredible, life-threatening storms to rise in just a matter of minutes. So that's what happened. And no doubt, these men, most of them natives of Galilee, knew all about those kinds of storms. The fishermen especially would have known how dangerous those storms could be. But you almost get a sense in this story that they had never been in a storm quite like this one. And they are in a panic. Meanwhile, what's Jesus doing? Meanwhile, Jesus is conked out at the back of the boat. Now, you have to see the contrast here. It's important. On the one hand, you have the disciples who are terribly afraid. On the other hand, you have Jesus who is terribly asleep. So you really have a contrast here. So Luke says next, they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, you can read between the lines there. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, they come right out and say it. Master, don't you care? We are all here about to die, including you, Jesus. Now, I don't know how you do when someone wakes you up from a dead sleep. But it's interesting because Jesus, it doesn't appear, was in a very good mood either. Because Luke says he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped, and it became calm. We've seen Jesus rebuke demons, haven't we? We've seen Jesus rebuke even a high fever that Simon's mother-in-law had. But we've never seen him rebuke the wind and the waves as if they were an evil force. And we've never seen them obey him as if the wind and the waves could actually hear him. I kind of imagine this like frenzied fans in a stadium, immediately silenced when a star player breaks his leg on the field. There's this kind of hush, absolute calm. Just a second that seemed like an eternity of eerie silence hung over that lake. And then the story closes with two questions. First, Jesus asks a question of his disciples. And he said to them, Luke tells us, where is your faith? And the idea seems to be that somehow in the midst of the storm, they had lost the one thing that they needed the most. These men who had seen Jesus cast out demons, cleanse lepers, give sight to the blind, and even raise the dead, had lost their faith in the storm. Jesus wants them to think about that. And so he asks, where is your faith? But then there's another question. The disciples ask themselves. Luke says they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him? So the fear of the storm gives way to a different kind of fear. They're afraid, but it's a different kind of fear. It's a sense of awe. Awe that is entirely appropriate in the presence of absolute power and holiness. And it's really a good question, isn't it? Who then is this who commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Now, I have a hunch that many of you, I'll even venture to guess that most of you have heard this story before. I would even imagine that it's one of your favorites. As a matter of fact, if it's one of your favorites, raise your hand. I'd like to know. Because you like this story? Is this one of your favorite stories? Come on, don't be bashful. Okay, good. That's good to hear. Now, I have a hunch that what you have heard about this story goes something like this. We all experience trials and storms of different kinds in life. And those trials and storms threaten to undo us. Maybe it's a bad marriage. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's the loss of a job, a season of unemployment. Maybe it's a life-threatening illness that we have to face. And in those times, we are like the disciples in the boat. Instead of exercising faith, so often, what do? We panic. And we continue with this line of thinking, and so we say, well, what we really need to realize is that Jesus is with us. He's in the boat. And he's able and willing to calm whatever storm, whatever trial, whatever challenge we are experiencing. We just need to have faith that he's bigger than whatever storm might come my way, and he will take care of it. He will deal with that storm. Now, I know that sermon because I preached it. As a matter of fact, you might have heard that sermon right here in this church. But I have to tell you that the older I've gotten, and I don't know if it's an age thing or not, I think it is, though, actually, and that'll be clear in a minute. But the older I've gotten, the more I've come to actually question that interpretation. You see, like you, I've actually come to see that sometimes Jesus doesn't calm the storm. Sometimes he doesn't. If we're honest, sometimes even the most devoted followers of Jesus, like his disciples, get caught in a storm and never come back. Have you noticed that? So marriages fail. Children sometimes never come back to the faith. Your career may never recover from that layoff. And loved ones die. It happens. And you know it happens. And so Jesus doesn't always calm the storm for us. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes he does calm those storms, deal with those trials and difficulties, but not always. He is always with us, but he doesn't always fix the problem. The more I've thought about it, the more I have come to believe that the real issue at stake in this story is not the personal survival of each disciple, but something else. Something much bigger and even much better. The disciples were afraid, yes, that they would drown. And they were also afraid, of course, that Jesus would drown. But why? Why were they afraid of that? What was at stake here? I don't believe that those men were simply frightened to die. I really don't. I don't think that was the issue. What frightened them is that if the boat went down, if that boat went down, everything they were investing their lives in and everything Jesus stood for was going to collapse, was going to fail. They had heard Jesus, think about it, they had heard Jesus preach now for some time. I mean, they had been his followers now for a while. What did Jesus preach about? In Luke's gospel, what was his main subject? The kingdom of God. You see that over and over again in Luke. The kingdom of God. So he's preaching about the good news of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus is the king. And the way you enter into that kingdom is by giving up your allegiance to everything else and surrendering to the rule and reign of Jesus, the king, in your life. If you do that, and remember, the disciples had bought into this. If you do that, you will become part of something glorious that will last forever and ever and ever. For example, remember last week we learned that he told the parable of the sower just prior to this. And remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus promised that some seed of this kingdom would actually fall upon soil that would produce a massive harvest, a hundredfold harvest. Remember, the normal harvest back then of a seed was 10 times. Jesus says some seed of the kingdom is going to produce a hundredfold harvest. That's like saying your money market account is going to earn 100% interest in the next couple of years. I mean, you're going like, man, I want to get my money in that account, right? That's the kind of fruit that the word of the kingdom would bear. And the disciples had believed him. They had believed in the glory and the indestructibility of that kingdom he was building. Now, in the boat, all of that was in danger. And not only are they in danger of going down, but guess what? The king is about to go down as well, isn't he? And goodness gracious, he doesn't even seem to care. Master, Master, we are, not I am, it's not just about me, we are perishing. And here's what they're saying, and Master, if we perish in this boat, all of this business about the kingdom of God is finished. That is what panicked the disciples. Master, how can you sleep? The boat is going down. You're going down. What about the kingdom? One of the things that convinces me this is the right way to look at this story is that Luke, as I've already said, tells us that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. There was an evil force behind that storm. Satan wanted to sink that little boat. That's why Jesus rebuked the storm in the same way he rebuked demons. Jesus knew that the devil was in back of the storm. Because the devil is thinking, if I can sink this little ship, then I will sink the whole enterprise right here and now. It's done. And that's what he's thinking. But guess what? The devil's a fool. The King of Kings is in the boat. And he is, as we say, omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's more powerful than even the perfect storm. You cannot sink a boat that he and his disciples are on, because at that precise moment in time, they are the kingdom. See, that boat with those disciples and Jesus in it, that's the kingdom at that moment of history. And you can't sink that boat because you can't sink the kingdom. What about today? Well, the kingdom, of course, is still a reality. Throughout this world, there are people like many of us who have sworn our allegiance to the king, Jesus. He's alive. He's still building and growing his kingdom. Remember the story that Jesus told about the mustard seed, which, by the way, Mark in his gospel places right before the stilling of the storm. Remember that story about the mustard seed? It started so small, and then it grew and it grew and it grew until it became larger than all the plants in the garden, and it formed large branches. And Jesus says, so that the birds of the air could nest under its shade. What is that? That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. And folks, this is very good news for those who have entered the kingdom. Because that, you know what we are? We're the birds that have climbed onto the branches and nest in its shade. So it's very good news about this kingdom, this indestructible kingdom. And for so those who see the kingdom as the most significant thing in their lives and are investing in it as the most significant thing in their lives, this message will resonate very deeply. Marriages may fail. Careers may go down the tube. Heart disease or cancer or car accidents may take our loved ones. Kids may not turn out like we hoped. America may go to pot. The church may undergo persecution and hardship like we've never seen. But the kingdom of God will survive because the King is on board and He is omnipotent. So I ask you, as I ask myself, where's your faith? Where's your faith in that? God wants to develop our faith in the King and in the indestructibility of His kingdom. God wants to develop our faith that no evil, no storm can undo that kingdom. It's an old song that Martin Luther wrote during the Reformation days. And I think it really communicates exactly what I'm trying to say here. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. That word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever. And God is in the business of developing our faith that His kingdom will survive because our King is omnipotent. The question I want to ask and I want to spend the rest of the time on is this. How does He do that? How does He develop our faith in the King and in the kingdom? What does that look like for us as we experience it in everyday life? And I just want to make three observations here. First of all, I want you to know that faith is almost always developed in the storms of life. That's how it's developed. Faith is not primarily learned in the classroom. It is learned in real life. It wasn't enough for the disciples to watch other people get healed by Jesus. Him take care of their crises. It wasn't enough for them to listen to His fantastic preaching. No, they had to actually go through it. They had to experience real life situations that would test their faith. And it's the same with us. You cannot learn faith by just watching others go through hard times. Yeah, we need models, and that's a good thing. But ultimately, you have to go through it. You have to get in the boat yourself. You have to feel the wind against your face. You have to feel your life begin to rock back and forth in the storm. Not only that, you cannot inherit faith. And some of you are blessed to have a heritage of grandparents and parents who knew the Lord. And that's a good thing. But you know what? You can't inherit their faith. You have to go through the storms of life to develop your faith. Nor can you learn faith, believe it or not, by attending a Bible study. Bible studies are good things to attend. We need to study the Scriptures, but you don't really learn faith in and of itself at the Bible study. I've been to countless Bible studies. I've been to 3 different seminaries. I always like to say I'm educated beyond my intelligence. And it's true. But I have never learned one single thing about faith in the classroom. I've learned it in the storms that I've had to experience, just as you have. Sometimes I've found that in the midst of it, I've failed the test. There have been times, just like the disciples, where I have wondered if this whole enterprise is really worth investing my life in. I mean, is it really worth it? Is it really true? Is Jesus really the omnipotent king? Is his kingdom really indestructible? And I've wondered that at times. But one of the great things about the Lord is that even then, the Lord stays committed to us. He's committed to developing our faith. And he knows that it takes time. I love the fact that Jesus did not just abandon these 12 disciples when the boat ride was over. He didn't say, you know what, I'm done with you guys, man. Don't you get it? He didn't do that. He stilled the storm anyway. He shows them that his kingdom will go on even if they don't have faith. And he prepares another test for them. Because he's committed to developing their faith. If you're a follower of Jesus, I can guarantee you that for as long as you live, whether you're 8 or 80, you will have your faith developed through the trials and storms of life. But what does that look like? I mean, when you're experiencing that faith, when you're exercising that faith, what is it? What do you do? Well, this leads to the second thing I want to say. Faith will rest in God's promise when it seems God is absent or asleep. Faith will rest in God's promise when it seems he's absent or asleep. What do you do? What do you do when things get out of control? I've watched people over the years, and I've come to see that different people, depending on how you're wired, react differently to the storms of life. Some of you are fixers. When a storm hits, the first thing you do is you say, where's the bucket? Let's start bailing the water out. Hey, Peter, you take the front. James, you take the back. Judas, cover the money, you know? You're a fixer. You're an organizer. The storm hits, baby, you're right into action. You're getting everybody together. You got a long list. And you got something for everybody to do. Other people I've found are not fixers. Really what they are is what I would call, I'm not sure if it's a word, but I'm going to make a word up. They're deniers. You know deniers? What storm? I don't see a storm. Praise the Lord, everything's wonderful. Where's the storm? This is one that Christians kind of do a lot, you know. They do this kind of deal. They deny the realities, the hard realities of life. And they kind of coat it over with kind of a weak faith, I think. That's denial. That's not faith. Some of us aren't fixers or deniers, but what we really are, we're blamers. We look for someone. Peter, why in the world didn't you look at the weather report? That was your job. You know? And so we look for someone to blame. That's how we react. Sometimes the person we blame is God, isn't it? Master, don't you care? That's blaming God. So what should we do? If we don't fix, we don't deny, we don't blame, what should we do when things get out of control? Well, what do we see Jesus doing? Not only is Jesus the object of our faith, he is also the picture of faith in this story. Faith that rests in God's promise when it seems like things are out of control. Why is Jesus able to sleep in the storm? And by the way, you know, he really is asleep. You know, he's not just faking it and peeking, you know, just to see how the disciples are doing. He's conked out. The Son of God is asleep, okay? But there's a rest. You might even call it a sleep that pictures trust in God. Proverbs says this, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence." You see, this is not the sleep of laziness or of denial. This is the sleep of one who can look at the storm and in the midst of the storm can say, "Yeah, that's a real storm, but the Lord is my confidence." And this brings me to my last point, true faith. True faith depends on the greatness of its object. So in the midst of the storm, many people say, "Have faith." Many people say, "You got to believe." Many people say, "You got to stay positive." Many people say, "Everything happens for a reason." But the Bible never simply tells us to have faith. The Bible tells us, have faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. So you can have all the faith in the world, and if your faith is in the wrong thing, you will sink. Faith depends on the greatness of its object. So don't focus on how much faith you have. Focus on who your faith is in. You can have a little faith on really thick ice, and you're going to be fine. You can have a lot of faith on really thin ice, and you might sink and drown. And that's why this story ends with a question, and it's an important question. Who then is this? I mean, who is this? And see, the issue of faith is inexorably bound with the answer to that question. Who then is this, that even the winds and the waves obey Him? My friend, Paul Newt, one of the missionaries that we here at CPC supports, he's a Cambodian. He actually lives in San Jose and travels back to Cambodia several times each year. Recently, Paul sent out a prayer letter, and I was particularly interested in what he wrote, given this sermon. I just received this week. He wrote, "The last 7 months we have had hard times because we don't have enough income to support our family." So let's just stop right there and let's just say, okay, that's a storm. That's a storm for Paul and his family. But then Paul goes on to write, "But one evening we sat down around the table and the four of us prayed. Normally we read the Bible after we pray, but this time I shared with my family about my life during the killing fields. I thanked the Lord Jesus Christ for saving me before the communists took over Cambodia. About 3 months after the takeover, the communists took my father and killed him because he was a police officer. My mother and 7 of us in the family went to live in another village where the communists helped us build a small home made of bamboo and the leaf of the palm tree. Then they divided my family. My oldest 3 sisters and I worked in the fields to plant rice. We would wake up and walk to the fields very early each morning and wait for the sun to rise. I heard some people cry because they stepped on thorns, and some were even bitten by cobras and died. We worked very hard every day for 14 hours and did not have weekends off. I worked for no salary, but I got rice and soup with salt that was the size of a small cup of coffee. The communist leaders ordered us around and pointed guns at us as if we were criminals. The communists killed most of the educated people. We didn't have any freedoms. I didn't have the freedom of speech. I didn't have any freedom to travel. We just played dumb and did our work. In the communist regime, we lived each day in fear, not knowing if we would survive another day. So one day, my friend, my family, and I made plans to escape to Thailand. We walked through the jungles, across the mountains, while being cautious, knowing that the Khmer Rouge soldiers, minefields, robbers, tigers, and cobras await. All through the jungles, I prayed to the living God, Jesus Christ. During the time that I lived with and escaped from the communists, and even today, I always thank Him for saving me from the killing fields. Finally, I got to Thailand and then traveled to the USA in 1981. I know that God saved my life for His purpose. That's why I've committed my life to believe and obey the Lord." We have to trust the living Lord Jesus. Now listen to what he says here. We have to trust the living Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that whatever happens in life, He will provide for us. The thing I love about what Paul writes there is that you would think that Paul had learned all he needed to know about faith in Cambodia. I mean, think about what he had to endure. You would think after all that, he'd have the faith thing down pat. He'd be ready for the next thing. But here we see that God is still developing his faith, because he has a new trial, a new storm to deal with. And we see that Paul is continuing to learn, as we've said, that faith is resting in, trusting in the living Lord Jesus when he seems absent or asleep. And I'm convinced that is the way God works in our life. And so I would ask each and every one of us, where is your faith? Is your faith in the omnipotent King and in the indestructibility of his kingdom? Can you say with Martin Luther, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever? Let's pray together. Our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this wonderful little story, so packed full of truth for us. Some of us, Father, are right here today, and we're just really wondering if this whole thing is worth investing our lives in. Some of us are enduring storms that, Father, you know that we cannot handle on our own. And it's causing us to question your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, right now in the midst of the storm, that you would indeed develop our faith. And that, Lord, we would be able to answer the question, who then is this? And we would be able to say, he is the King, and he is omnipotent, and I will trust him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.